So religion is the problem, and religion is the solution. So what do you think? Last week, I was in some training in Germany with military chaplains from 10 European nations, all former Soviet satellite nations. There were Catholic, Orthodox, Jewish, Muslim, Protestant chaplains. And the goal of these kind of events is to build peace through country-to-country engagement. But countries don't build peace. It's people do. So we ate together, we trained together, we talked together. And the training was put on by the European Command Chaplain, and his region includes all of Europe and Russia. And it's a region of the planet with great tension, and so many disputes there are religious in nature. Border disputes, obviously, but often the contested borders are the result of religious differences. And something I heard that stood out was religion is a problem in the region, religion is a solution in the region. So which one is true? Both. Humans are hardwired for faith, not by evolution, but by God. And the Soviet Union spent 70 years trying to turn humans into non-believers by ironically trying to make them believe absolutely in the state, to make them a different kind of believer. They threw people of various religious and ethnic backgrounds together and randomly called it a country like Yugoslavia. And the result was, when the iron fist of the Soviets was broken, that area descended into the most deadly conflict in Europe since World War II. And I met three chaplains from different faith groups from that region. And the Soviet attempt to stamp out faith was a failure. And ironically, tragically, atheism as a state-sponsored faith system has killed more people than the theistic religions, including Islam, by far. Humans are believers and were built by design to believe. Because there's a God and faith is in our design, faith is not going to be stamped out by force. It's more likely to be strengthened by opposition. But because we're sinful and we often get things wrong, religion, which I'm just defining as strongly held belief system, more specifically faith practice in communities, can become the problem. Religion that goes wrong drives war and other miseries. Because God exists and we're made by Him, when we get closer to the truth of who He is, faith becomes a solution. I'm not saying all faith are equally true. That's not even possible. They believe opposite things. I appreciate, became friends with chaplains who believe differently than me, but we can't both be right. But I'm saying faith is in our design. We're built to believe and to believe strongly. So religion is going to be the problem when faith is misguided and misapplied. Religion is going to be the solution when people live in line with what's true about God. And so there are many ways that religion can be weaponized, can become the threat. But the idea that the solution to religion as a problem is no religion at all is naive. It's historically ignorant. It's a misunderstanding of human nature. Humans are religious. We are designed to worship. God made us that way. No religion is no solution. True worship, true religion, as James called it, is a solution. The gospel is a solution. Today we're in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul starts this chapter with, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And so when you say finally, you think someone means they're done, but he's not done. He's only halfway through. So this, and it's not like Paul was about to finish his letter, said finally, and then decided, I think I'll keep going. He would have told the person to whom he was dictating, hey, strike that finally, I'm not done yet. So this word can be more of a point of emphasis. It can be rendered furthermore or look here. So I think he uses a lot of words and language in his letter to get people's attention. So I think this is finally, and then we're about done yet, boom. He's going to offer some serious warnings about threats to their faith. But as he does, he wants to remind them of the fundamental approach to threats in life, all threats in life. The starting point mentally, spiritually for the believer to dealing with threats is rejoice in the Lord. And this perspective readies us for a proper response and approach to threats. James wrote, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Trials are threats. Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational threats of many kinds. We don't tend to naturally respond to threats with rejoice in the Lord. We have to train ourselves to do that. Threats at the physical level bring about the famous fight, flight, freeze response. But soldiers and others can retrain natural reflexes to respond differently to threats. But it takes intentional effort over time. We can train ourselves to respond differently to threats. Mental, spiritual, relational threats. It seems that right now, people are living in this perpetual fight, flight, freeze sort of response. There's so many threats. I just talked to a friend in between who his place of work and business, the people are just sort of frozen because of all the threats. COVID, crime, false ideas, how do you know what's true, supply chain issues, recession, China, Russia, military threats, threats of all flavors. But as a foundation for thinking about, talking about, responding to threats, Paul starts with rejoice in the Lord. This is not bumper sticker theology. This is training for real life. Training to find our joy, our hope, our perspective, our reactions, our responding in rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes to the warnings, to the threats. Watch out, Paul wrote, for those dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. You go, man, Paul, that's harsh. Are you having a bad day? No, the implications of what these men were teaching could be catastrophic if the warning were not taken seriously. So Paul's intentionally upping the threat level. When I was in middle school, my parents were away one summer afternoon. I was in the basement watching TV, and suddenly I heard the sound of thunderstorm and the tornado siren went off. I immediately left the relative safety of the basement, climbed to the highest point of my roof to try and see a tornado. After all, what's the point of a tornado warning but to get you up on the roof to look for one? So I did not take the warning seriously. So Paul is piling on the descriptors here so they'll do what we did. His readers are supposed to go, wow, Paul, this is harsh. And he has their full attention. He's saying, this is serious stuff. These are not good guys with their own truth. They're threats. What they teach is a threat. Dog was what Jews called Gentiles. Evil, what Gentiles did. Mutilators of the flesh is what Gentiles might have done in some pagan ritual, not what Jews thought about regarding the covenant sign of circumcision. So he's warning them of these people who are trying to talk the Gentile believers into putting confidence in the covenant ritual of circumcision. And he uses terms that turn the tables, and it would have caught the attention of his readers. We, he writes, we meaning Paul and these Gentiles, we are the true circumcision, our faith in Christ, our baptism. This is a sign of the new covenant. We worship the true God. We don't put confidence in human effort. And it's likely the folks at Philippi were intimidated or impressed by these out-of-towners who came in throwing around their Bible knowledge and their religious pedigrees. And so Paul pulls out his own biography to settle them down. In verses 4 to 6, he shows them that he made the Jewish all-pro team. He was a first-rounder. No one had better stats than him. But in verse 7, he's going to flip the script. He says, but, and you can read his brag sheet, but he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So he treats his brag sheet now as a liability. He doesn't just dismiss these things that people were taking pride in. He's not neutral about it. He's negative about it. He says it's rubbish. And the word is literally excrement. He's grabbing their attention. In comparison to knowing Jesus, all these things he used to hold dear that the Philippians were impressed with, he counted as dung in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. This is Paul giving a profit and loss sheet that's upside down from culture. All the things he used to have on the profit column, he says they're in the loss column. And there's one thing in the profit column, to know Jesus. It doesn't mean nothing matters at all except faith in Jesus. Who cares if I get a degree then? Who cares if I have a job, mow my grass, work in my profession? It doesn't matter. No, it all matters. But it only matters as seen as a part of a life lived for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. So this is not about turning all of life into acts of vanity unless you can somehow spiritualize them. This is turning everything away from vanity because a life based on anything other than the gospel has no meaning. What matters most is knowing Christ. Now filter everything else through that reality. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now Paul sees his own sufferings as participation in the sufferings of Christ. He's not just talking about the general suffering that the humans experience as a result of living in a physical body, but he's talking about the suffering he experiences as a result of choosing to follow Christ. He's not trying to pay for his own sins. He doesn't think he participates in his own salvation, But he's sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings by living committed to God as Christ did. And here again, Paul reframes threat as opportunity. His own suffering is serving the greater purpose of making him more like Christ and making Christ known to others. In verse 11, when he writes, somehow to obtain the resurrection, he's not indicating uncertainty regarding his eternal future, but that this is beyond his own ability to ensure his future. God alone, somehow, at his time, in his keeping, Paul will experience death and he'll experience resurrection. In verse 12, he addresses a different threat. First legalism, now perfectionism. And when we think of perfectionism, we think of someone who's overly attentive to details. That's not what this is. This is a philosophical, theological belief system that says we're able to become spiritually, morally perfect in this life. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. He's already been saved, and yet he's not yet fully there. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining for what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So there were several lines of thinking that perverted the gospel. First, we can merit our own salvation. That was legalism. Circumcision was never meant to be anything other than a sign of faith. It was not meant to persist as a required sign when Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant promise, had come. And then in addition, there were those who thought that we can become people who are free altogether from sin. We can become sinless, perfect people. I once read of a man who held this view. He believed he'd grown beyond sin. He was talking to another man describing about how he'd reached this place of sinless perfection, and behind him stood his wife going like this. So, we're not going to reach sinless perfection in this life, and yet we are, as Christ said, to aim for it. And so Paul gives the balanced approach to how we're to look at this. I don't think of myself as having been perfected. We will always be sinners in need of a Savior. And in one thing I do, and it sounds like two things, but it really is a single two-part movement. I turn from what's behind, which goes good and bad, things I'm proud of and things I'm ashamed of, and I turn towards Christ. That's a single pirouette, single movement. And we can see that this perfectionism was a real problem in the church in the next verse, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of this, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So there were people who thought this way, and they were wrong. And Paul said, if you think differently, God will help you see the truth. That wouldn't be a very popular thing to say. You disagree with me on this? Okay, God will help you see the truth. That would sound very arrogant. But this isn't arrogance. It's based on the reality of truth, not just my truth versus your truth, but what is the truth of God. And he contrasts those who believe they become morally, spiritually perfected with those who know they're not perfect. And guess who the mature ones are? The ones who know they're not perfect. It's the immature who think they've got it all together. It's not a contradiction to say we're not perfected, but we are mature. Maturity is a relative, not an absolute thing. To say someone's mature doesn't mean you think you're perfect. It just means you're no longer an infant, a child. The mature knows the truth and is growing up in it, but they know they're not going to reach sinless perfection. And so the mature person lives with humility. I can be wrong. I should listen carefully to others. I can make mistakes. The irony is the immature in the church thought themselves to be perfect, fully mature. So how teachable do you think they were? Not very. If you're perfect, who's got anything to tell you, right? In verse 16, his challenge is for them to be faithful with what they already know. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. This is what the mature do. They thrive to live faithfully with what they know. Be faithful with what God's revealed, and he'll keep giving you more light. Walk in the light, you'll get more light. Like what? Well, like Aaron talked about last week, the triumph of humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as better than yourselves. So this is a way of maturity, not perfection, but this Christ-like, others-centric direction. And the most basic thing to do, the most basic thing to live up to, is Aaron's simple, single, powerful application. Go serve. The immature are fascinated by the pursuit of the extraordinary, the super cool new ideas. The mature, they're just too busy serving. In the next verse, he provides an important point of practical balance in not thinking too highly of yourself and yet take responsibility for leadership. Verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So he just said, I'm not perfect, now follow me. So what's going on there? Well, balance is going on there. No one is perfect. We can all be wrong. We need to be humble, keep growing. Don't think too highly of yourself. But there's a potential imbalance there that can flow from this truth. Okay, since I'm not perfect, since I'm still growing, then who am I to lead anybody? Who am I to try and set the pace? Who am I to pretend to know what's true? Misapplied humility leads to leadership apathy. That's not real humility. He gives a balancing truth. Not perfect, imitate me. So implied here is 1 Corinthians 11. Follow me as I follow Christ. Because if this humility were taken out of balance to imply, since I'm not perfect, therefore who am I to lead others? And the results would be devastating. And everywhere there's a leadership vacuum, there is devastation. Because leaders are essential in home, church, work, society at large. We need examples to know how to live this life of faith, but we need balanced examples. We don't need people who think they're already perfect. They're arrogant and foolish. We do need people who are walking faithfully with Christ, maybe one step in front of us. And it's important that they saw Paul. It's important to him. They saw him. I'm not perfect. Now follow me as I follow Christ. We all need human examples to help us understand how to live faithful life. This is normal and useful. It's challenging to us. Because if you look in the mirror and you think, who am I that anyone would follow me? Exactly. Now, you need to go out there and be the person that people can follow. I've told this story before, but many of you have probably been there where I was sitting in a room and there were all these subject matter experts were sitting around talking about things they were experts in, and then suddenly my boss said, well, we'll defer to the subject matter expert on this topic. He looked at me and I thought, oh my word, we're in trouble here. And so none of us feel like we're subject matter experts, but yet we have to lead. The problem is when people begin to think too highly of themselves as if they're perfect examples. But the other problem is when we look to a human example and we expect perfection from them and we become disillusioned and feel betrayed when the human example proves to be human. But God's called us to be examples, to set the examples for others. We can't shrink back from that responsibility. Don't shrink back from leading because of insecurity or failure or fear of failure. To do so is selfish because leadership example is serving others. And in some ways, it's not real humility, but a certain kind of pride that makes us so afraid of failure we won't even try to lead others. So he next goes to the third threat. So far we have, I can earn God's favor through my actions, sometimes called legalism. I can reach sinless perfection, sometimes called perfectionism. And then the third is we're above sin altogether. Since we're forgiven and free, nothing we do in this physical body matters. It's all going to go away anyway. It's sometimes called antinomianism. We talked about that this summer. It's just a fancy word that means I can do whatever I want. Look at verse 18, 19. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. The thinking was, since God had forgiven them, since this physical body is not going to last, nothing we do with our bodies matters. So we're free to do whatever we want in our physical bodies because we're forgiven. Or we're free from all earning, we're free from any need to extend effort to bring our desires under control of the Holy Spirit, which is the exact opposite of what Paul said in Galatians. And the same error was there at Philippians and Philippi, and the same error was there at Corinth. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God did not make your body to indulge yourself, but to honor him and to serve others. And here he's dealing with the same kind of wrong thinking. Many claim to be followers of Christ, but they lived as, Paul said, as enemies of the cross. And what happened at the cross? Well, Christ won our salvation, and Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. And they were saying the opposite. My will is priority. And Aaron addressed this last week when he spoke about the false triumph of autonomy, which in fact, in reality, the triumph of autonomy from God is the tragedy of autonomy. And so Paul said four things about them. Their destiny is destruction. They're not actually Christ's followers. Their God is their stomach. And that's a euphemism for they worship, they serve the purely physical. Often, when he talked about the stomach, he's talking about they worship sex. And by the way, you don't fully enjoy the physical life God gave you if you're addicted to it. It's not possible. People who are addicted to sex, food, sleep, exercise, whatever, they don't enjoy those things. not in the truest and most consistent sense. The way God's designed us, as we worship Him, not physical pleasures, we can enjoy what He's given us. When we worship what He's given us, all pleasure gets sucked out of those things. And then their glories and their shame, they're devoted to, they're proud of things they should be ashamed of. And their minds on earthly things, they're not setting their minds above. Their perspective is skewed because they're looking to what's temporal, not eternal. And here comes the corrective power of the gospel to our thoughts, our values, and our behaviors. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, He will someday transform our lowly bodies so it'll be like His glorious body. So no, you can't do whatever you want with your body. It is your power pack to go serve God and serve people. And God will someday resurrect that body. And Paul was writing to citizens of Rome who lived in a military colony called Philippi. Aaron talked about this 2 weeks ago. Lots of active and retired Roman soldiers lived there, but they were part of Mother Rome. It reminds me, if you've ever been to the Florida Panhandle, there's tons of active military bases and retirees everywhere enjoying the weather. But Destin, Pensacola, Panama City, where these bases are, these are still American cities in America. The folks in Philippi lived in a separate place, but they were citizens of Mother Rome. And we, Paul wrote, are citizens of heaven, living in colony earth. Heaven is our return to life as God originally designed it. We're living now on earth colony. Heaven is a kingdom of God. A kingdom is a rule, a place for what the king once done gets done. So on colony earth, we're learning to live that way right now. In these bodies, we're learning to honor God. And as we do, we're experiencing in part now what we will experience in full then. In this life, we get to run our fingers through the icing. Then we get the whole cake. So we want His kingdom to come. We want His will to be done in our lives now as it is fully done in heaven. And so we're actively waiting to go to the commonwealth of heaven, but we live in this already not yet tension. This kind of thinking changes our living for the better. My favorite Old Testament version of this, Psalm 90:12. Todd and I texted back and forth on this week as we were talking about the loss of my friend, his brother. Teach us to number our days so we'll gain a heart of wisdom. That's heady stuff. But he's trying to push their minds from just earthly thinking to heavenly thinking. As our thinking goes, so goes our hearts. As our hearts go, so go our lives. To live as citizens of heaven, transformed for the better, how we live on planet Earth. Now let's conclude with a focus on reframing threats through the gospel and how that can impact how we live in our minds and bodies and community. Remember the three threats? Legalism, perfectionism, antinomianism, against the law, do whatever you want. All three are tied up in human pride, the opposite of Philippians 2. I can earn my own salvation. I can perfect myself. I can rise above the mere physical. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. These threats are threats to the power and freedom of humility, the gospel. These threats are rooted in pride. And they're threats most dangerously to our relationship with God and then to our relationship with one another. Because pride is devastating for relationship with God. You cannot have a good relationship with God when you are currently living in pride. That's why the Bible says God opposes the proud. Because that means you're in opposition to God. And humility is essential for relationship with God. The truth is, we're as dependent on grace as we are on air. By grace, we're saved. We can't earn salvation. By grace, we're continually restored. We can't reach perfection on our own steam. By grace, we're empowered to not become slaves to our desire. It does matter what we do with our bodies. And so now, with those threats in mind, let's go back to verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. This is to become our ready response. This is how we train to respond to threats. He'll repeat it again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, how does rejoicing in the Lord form the basis for training to respond to threats? Well, let's get practical about this. First, let's define the term. To make an application, you have to make sure you're using words in the same way. So what does it mean to rejoice? It literally means to rejoy. Re is a prefix that means again, like regain, renew, refurbish. The second part of the word just means joy. So it's a return to joy. Okay, so what is joy? We first hear that word in the New Testament when the angels announce good news of great joy. Christ has been born. In scriptures, joy follows the experience of the deliverance of God and the anticipation of God's salvation. So for hundreds of years, God's people suffered under Egyptian oppression. Their joy at times would have just seemed like a dream, a fleeting dream. But they kept going, believing in God's deliverance. And then one day it happened. They were there. They were delivered. They were filled with joy. This morning I sat in my little quiet time chair and I was filled with joy. I was in Wichita. And a week ago I was dreading leaving because I'm a hobbit at heart. I like the Shire. I hate to travel to anywhere. And so, but this was a temporary kind of a joy. It was based on my current circumstances. But joy in the Bible is independent of that. It's not that that joy I felt in that circumstance is wrong. It means it's just really a sign of a greater joy. Because joy in the Scripture is based on the promise of what God will do, based on what God has done. And so joy for us now is a present tense experience based on faith in a future full reality. And our joy now is partial, will be full then. And our joy now, therefore, must be nurtured, cared for, tended to, like a tender young tree. Because we want our joy to become this tree that roots go deep. That's where spiritual resiliency happens. When we nurture this thing called joy, we rejoy. Has to be practiced. Keep the gospel front and center. The key to reframing threats is to continually return to the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord is intentionally to choose to find my hope, my satisfaction, my sense of well-being in relationship with Christ. And what's ironic about the three threats is they are the very things that humans tend to take pride in. I'm strong. I can save myself. I'm good. I can change myself. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Do we look that strong, good, or free to you? I don't think so. To rejoice in the Lord is to put our hope in His salvation. I'm not that strong. I'm not that good. I'm not free on my own. In fact, my unchecked desires will ruin my life. If we return to the joy of the Lord, rejoice in His grace, we reframe and respond to threats differently. Paul used various forms of the word joy 16 times in a 4-chapter letter. Do you think there's a theme? Joy is a key to reframing life as it actually is. A joy-centric life does not make light of threats. It's not like, I rejoice in the Lord and don't realize the spiritual and relational and mental and physical threats around us. It just doesn't give threats the power to make us live in this perpetual state of fight, flight, or freeze. I'm not talking here about fight, flight, or freeze as a physical response. My wife will always go to fight or flight if she sees a spider. Nothing's going to ever change that. But she doesn't live that way spiritually, emotionally, and relationally because she's trained herself to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice is to proactively live by faith. Fight, flight, freeze is reactive living in regard to these threats. Rejoicing in the Lord, what has He done? What is He doing? What has He promised to do? That's a continual proactive choice we can make to train ourselves to not live in this reactive state. And it takes work. Threats abound. Rejoice. Keep rejoying yourself. Threats abound. They're real. They're serious. They're not to be taken lightly. But they must not be allowed to keep us living reactively. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to live like much of culture is right now, fighting everyone who disagrees with us. That fight response. We don't have to live continually being pushed to fear and the impulse to run from all challenge. We don't have to be frozen in place with apathy and a loss of desire and direction. What can I do? Rejoice is a word that describes proactive lifestyle in the face of real threats. All day long, we're going to be faced with opportunities. Fight, flight, freeze. All day long, we have to rejoin the Lord. All day long. Our responses are shaping us. Last week, I was sitting in a classified briefing, and as the guy was talking, I started feeling anxious inside of me. I was feeling overwhelmed and afraid, and my mind was trying to take in this information. And I, in that moment, I thought about this passage as he's keep talking. And I rejoiced my mind in that moment. I began to rejoice in the Lord as I was listening. And I gained, in just very few moments, a very different perspective on what I was hearing. I'm not exaggerating this. The facts didn't change, but I changed on the inside because those facts were now being better aligned with the reality of God as I rejoiced in Him in my heart. This is enormously practical. You read an article, something happens to you. I was leaving Friday, and I really wanted to be home, and we had to get a, you have to get a, if you can not travel overseas till COVID's over, don't, by the way. And so I was waiting to get back my negative COVID test, and I started, my mind's like, people get false positives all the time, and I'm going to be sitting in this little hotel room for 10 days, and I'm like, stop. That was a threat. You say, that's not a big threat, Terry, you're not in a refugee camp. I know. I wasn't freaking out, I was just worried, but I sat there and I rejoiced in the Lord. It reframed the threat. So when you feel the sweat of threat, you know what that fear feels like, or that anger feels like, or that sense of hopelessness. Train yourself to return to the joy of the Lord. Rejoy yourself. Do it 100 times, do it 1,000 times, do it 100,000 times. Do it until it shapes your mind, your heart, and your actions. Let's pray together. So your turn to practice. We're going to give you a couple of minutes to rejoy yourself.